Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love from Luke chapter 11, 14 to 20 and 29 to 54. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you."
As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, then it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays."
Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it."
One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them and you who built their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.'" When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. The word of the Lord.
You would please open in your Bibles to the second half of Luke chapter 11. That's where we'll be looking at today. Let me read verse 16 again. Others, meaning scribes and Pharisees, to test him, Jesus, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Now, it seems kind of odd to us because wouldn't casting out a demon kind of characterize a sign? I mean, what are you looking for? And obviously what they're looking for is more. Now, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the crowd were always pleading for signs from Jesus, despite the fact that Jesus had done many, many miracles of healing and exorcism already. In response to this, for one more thing that will just really prove to us that you are who you say you are, Jesus finally said that the only sign they would ever get was the one they already had, the sign of Jonah. Now, we frequently think of Jonah, and of course, the first thing, I mean, what's catchy about Jonah? He's swallowed by a big fish, right? And that's the story we remember. And he was 3 days in the belly of a fish, which we link and see as an allegory of Christ being 3 days in the grave. And so we look at that, and many commentators will try to use that or make that the sign that Jesus was talking about. But it seems to me that the real sign of Jonah is what Jonah did, when he did what he was supposed to do, which was to go and preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. Now, it's likely, it's very possible that none of them even knew that he had spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. I mean, it might be kind of hard to hide as I think about it, but nonetheless, what happened when Jonah finally did what he was supposed to do is that he preached repentance to the people of Nineveh, a hard-hearted group of people. The Ninevites to whom Jonah preached were an utterly pagan people bent on conquest, and they were very cruel about it. They were going to conquer all the surrounding areas, including Israel and Judah. Nevertheless, and much to Jonah's surprise and disappointment, this obstinately pagan people who had little to no knowledge of the true God recognized the despair of their sin. And they responded to Jonah and they repented, seeking mercy from God. Though they knew little of God's law or God's revelation of himself, they knew enough to admit both their need for God's grace and their unworthiness to receive it. So they mourned their sin and turned to obey God's direction. And as a result, their generation was saved. Even the Queen of Sheba, Jesus goes on to say, a stranger to the word of God's law, knew enough to seek the wisdom of God in Israel's anointed king, Solomon. She swallowed her pride, if indeed she had any pride to swallow, and she made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, not to evaluate Solomon, not to try and trick him, but to hear from him and to learn from him the wisdom of God. The difference is that the Pharisees and the scribes were too arrogant to seek wisdom from anyone, even though one much greater and more powerful than Solomon was standing right in front of them. The sign of Jonah was borne out most effectively in the ministry of John the Baptist, who came preaching a message of repentance, a message of humility, a message that said, you're on the wrong track, and the only way you're going to get on the right track, the only way you're going to recognize what God is going to do next is to repent, is to put yourself at God's disposal, is to grab a hold of all the humility you can muster and force yourself to admit that maybe you don't know everything that God's about to teach you. The light of the world was in their midst. But no matter how bright God's light glared into their faces, the Pharisees and the scribes lacked the clear eyes to see what that light revealed. Let's read verses 33 to 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Proud, sightless, spiritual eyes belong to a person that no longer feels the need for insight from God. They think they've got it pretty well figured out and they've arrived. They don't expect that they will be confronted or corrected by the Holy Spirit. We meet people like this occasionally, people that when you stop and you think about it, you realize that they are always giving pronouncements about other people. And you never hear them say, you know, I never thought of it that way. Or, thanks for sharing that. I really learned something today. Because their eyes are closed. They don't expect God to speak to them because they don't feel they need it. And that's exactly where the scribes and the Pharisees were at. These people will not believe that they are still susceptible to ignorance or sin in any serious way. And such eyes are closed to seeing any wisdom but their own. They will never see what the light of God's truth will reveal. And it can happen to any of us. And I dare say it will happen to all of us. The question is, how long will we keep our eyes shut? How long will we try to defend ourselves against God's Spirit that is trying to say, you know, half of what you need to know, if that, there is another side, there is more to it. You need to humble yourself and be teachable by my Spirit. Being intelligent and well-taught and proud, the Pharisees and the scribes looked through darkened eyes and could not see the truth about their spiritual shortcomings and the limitations of their theology. They could not and would not see the danger they were in. And so Jesus warned them and those who trusted their teachings with six woes or six warnings. The first one is verse 42. Take a look at that. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay a tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these things are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, you scrupulously... The rule of giving in Israel was that a tenth of whatever you made, whether it was crops or money, you would offer back to God as an offering. And the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, were scrupulous about their tithing. It came down to, and I think, honestly, I think Jesus was being sarcastic here. I don't think that they actually parsed out a tenth of their parsley or a tenth of their sage. I think Jesus was saying, you are so scrupulous in giving to God what you owe God. But you still are missing something. They give to God whom they cannot see, but they withhold the weightier obligations of justice and mercy to their neighbors who they can see. Loving God and being generous and faithful to Him isn't easy. It's a hard discipline to learn. But it is easy to stop there once we have learned that discipline, because loving God is clean and tidy, while loving our neighbor is untidy, and sometimes downright distasteful and irritating. In every society, at every point in human history, people have found ways to differentiate themselves from everybody else. Lots of ways. People have found it difficult. We, all of us as human beings, have found it difficult, even disagreeable, to relate with other people from different economic, cultural, and racial groups. We even struggle to get along with people in our own family oftentimes. The Jews themselves revolted. An in-family dispute became so overwhelming that the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, I think, and the rest of Israel split. And there were two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel in the north. We're always dividing and we're always looking down on other people. It's just how we are. We are, all of us, everywhere at all times, finding it much easier to use differences as a reason to distrust and dislike others, and therefore ignore them or blame them for their troubles, and to blame them for many of our troubles, too. You don't have to be woke, you just have to be honest. That's how we are. We have a tough time. It's easier to love a God who loves you, who's looking out for you, and his conveniently invisible and ignorable, than it is to love your neighbor who has a more difficult personality to get along with. Anybody agree with that? It's so much harder to love real people. With the Pharisees, it was pretty simple. There was them, and then there was everybody else. And since everybody else was going to hell, they didn't really matter. So God wants us and wanted the Pharisees to love those whom he loved, to be concerned about justice and mercy for them as well as for our own people. We can't worship God and we can't love God if we won't love and serve those whom he loves. And this was getting in the way of their ability to see and to understand what God's heart was about and what God was getting ready to do. The second woe is in verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Now, by the way, it's hard for me to imagine that Jesus was saying, woe to you, Pharisees. I think he was putting some real energy into this. I think this was a moment where Christ was fed up with the choice to remain blind and ignorant to all that God was doing. He just cast a demon out of a man and they threw it away and said, well, that's because you're in league with Satan. Show us a real miracle. Do something big. And at this point, Jesus is saying, woe to you. You're not seeing it. You're not going to see it. You don't get it, and you're in trouble. You're in danger. You need to pay attention. Woe number two is the Pharisees love the deferential greetings in the marketplace. They love the head seats at public gatherings. But you know what? It's not just that the Pharisees like to be given titles and the best seat in public functions. It's not just that they like to be addressed in the marketplace by some fancy title. Part of the problem wasn't the Pharisees. Part of the problem was that there were those who loved to give them these titles in these seats. You can't have a celebrity unless you have adoring fans. People who feel socially and emotionally elevated by the association that their adoration of a special famous person gives them. I don't know. I remember May Odemark's funeral. years and years ago. I didn't know May very well at all. She died shortly after we came. I went to the funeral, and at the funeral was her grandson, who was the lead singer in Jars of Clay. And Jars of Clay had put out this incredible album in the late 90s that took a lot of old hymns and gave them a new modern setting. And some of those hymns, because it had been such a dark time in my life, some of those hymns really spoke to me. And so I went up, I felt, you know, I need to go say thank you to this guy who was a singer who didn't know me and I didn't know him, and I'm sure he probably didn't appreciate much being approached on this level, but I went up and it was all I could do not to just gush all over and say, I am such a big fan. You know, and I felt that. I had to stop saying that and say, you know, I just really want to thank you for what you offered. Because I want to somehow be associated with this guy because I admire who I think he is and what I think he stands for. And I want to kind of ride along on that. And that's what celebrity culture is all about. We're not just thankful for the insights they give. We're energized by their presence. We feel this compulsion to think the best of them and to give them the best that we have to give them. Celebrity culture is toxic because it's idolatrous. It is bad for the idol worshiper, and eventually it is bad for the idol too. Ravi Zacharias, Bill Hybels, both of them giants of the late 90s and early 2000s, the people we were looking up to, the people we were so grateful for their words of guidance and insight. Somehow we put them up on pedestals and let them get away with murder. And it hurt them, and it's hurt all of us. Celebrity culture is a killer. And it was killing both the Pharisees and the people who rode on their coattails. Woe number three is verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. The picture here is a grave, a tomb, that's open, an open hole in the ground, and somebody doesn't walk over it. They kind of walk into it and fall down into it. All right? So it's kind of like a trap. The version of faith practiced by the Pharisees wasn't just offensive to God and dangerous to them. It was dangerous to everyone who looked to their example for guidance. They were like an open grave dug in the ground that became pitfalls for the curious to fall into and to die right along with the Pharisees. Whenever you speak in a position of leadership or take on the role of teaching, you are held to a standard because the damage you can do can be so great. Because you're not just hurting yourself by misunderstanding. You could be leading other people in a bad direction. Maybe you don't mean to, but you need to be aware. You need to be aware that what we say when we say things to one another can mislead people. And Jesus himself said it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown in the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, again, all of this is a reflection of the pride of the Pharisees. And at any one of these points, the Pharisees could have reflected and been humbled by, in this case, the danger they posed to others by not understanding and not seeing what God was about to do, but acting as if they had it all figured out. The fourth woe is in verse 46, and there's a little change here. Because Jesus says, but he said, woe to you lawyers or scribes as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Jesus now criticizes the scribes, whom the Bible usually lumps together with the Pharisees. It seems that Pharisees made their living. They were paid by being farmers or businessmen or craftsmen or tradesmen. They weren't paid as if they were rabbis or ministers. All right, Pharisees were usually farmers and small business owners who were respected by many as civic leaders with a strong religious agenda. Phariseeism, it turns out, was both a religious sect and kind of like a political party in our setting, all rolled into one. The scribes, on the other hand, were the scholars and the lawyers. They actually would argue points of the law. Somebody would come to them and say, is it legal for me to do this or for them to do that? And the scribes would go back into the law and into this huge, like a legal library. How many of you know what a legal library is? West Publishing used to be a huge library. They digitized everything, and that was a big step forward so lawyers could actually search digitally for past precedents. And that's what the scribes would do. The scribes were scholars who specialized in both knowing and applying the law and all of the scholarly commentaries on the law to everyday life. Theirs was a burdensome task, full of obligations and penalties that by Jesus' day had become volumes of laws and traditions, an ever-expanding spider web of scrupulous religion that sucked all of the joy out of the lives of faithful people. When our spirituality becomes joyless and demanding, we are in danger. There's something wrong with the way we're doing it. I don't mean those hard days when we have to do hard things. I mean when we wake up and realize that there just hasn't been anything joyful in our expression of our faith and we don't know how long. Now, I don't know what the antidote to that is, because if we make a formula that makes an antidote for formulaic Christianity, it just becomes another legalistic formula. But I think that maybe an antidote might be to keep our eyes peeled at that moment that we realize that we've gotten stale and the life and the joy has gone out of it, our relationship with God, to keep our eyes peeled for some spontaneous opportunity to do something kind, something good, something loving for someone who really needs it. And also, to read the stories about Jesus and the words of Jesus in any of the Gospels to kind of reset our image of God. Burdensome religion is as dangerous as religion that has no claim at all on our lives. Woe number five is in verses 47 to 48. Woe to you, and he's speaking to the scribes or lawyers again, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them in the first place. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. Building their tombs means they're building memorials and monuments to the different prophets. And to build a tomb to that prophet and to celebrate their life and their ministry was an act that the scribes apparently were involved in. Jesus says that their spiritual forefathers killed the prophets, and now you, the sons of those people, decorate their tombs. He says, both of you are about keeping the truth of the living Spirit of God walled up in a grave, where we can honor and respect it, but not let it command and change our lives. Jesus was the living God among them, and the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to destroy, they were doing everything they could to destroy his reputation and his ministry, and failing at that, they would destroy his life. We participate in the spirit of the scribes and the Pharisees when we set boundaries around what we will allow God to effect and command in our lives. If this sanctuary is the only time all week that you approach and worship God intentionally, then the sanctuary itself is a kind of tomb that pens God in and keeps him from interfering with the rest of your week. It is a dangerous and crippling way to live. It will push God out to the periphery while we go about building our own lives our own way. And finally, woe number 6, verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers or scribes, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hinder those who were entering. The last woe directed to the scribes is in essence the same as the last woe Jesus directed to the Pharisees. The way they practice their faith is a danger not only to them, but to everyone who looks to them for guidance. Again, this underscores the danger of living out our faith in a way that poisons us and those around us. And all of it points to pride. All of it points to believing that we are the measure of wisdom, and that what's really wrong with the world is that it doesn't listen to us often enough. In closing, the core of this whole lesson seems to be that we can be so involved in the perfection of our religious and spiritual practices because we think that we've arrived. We think that other people need to listen to us and do what we tell them to do. And when we become like the scribes and the Pharisees, it is about us. It's no longer about God. It's no longer about His gospel. When we become so involved in the perfection of our religious and spiritual practices, we can miss the necessary direction and correction of God Himself. When we stop expecting to find some rebuke from God, some correction, some insight, something that we really didn't know and that was profoundly important to our understanding of the universe and how things really are. When we quit expecting that we have that to learn, we could quit listening to God. And we just start listening to the tapes that we play over and over again. Religion that is devoted to God without real care for those He loves is powerless and offensive to God. Celebrity culture is toxic, and we've seen that in our own evangelical culture over and over and over again. On the one hand, burdensome religion needs to be remedied with joy and loving kindness, and yet at the same time, our faith must bring God into all of our life, or we will end up entombing God's Spirit so that it cannot reach us. Finally, our religion and our spirituality can be so ingrown and so toxic that it becomes a death trap for others. And all of it hinges on our belief that we are the ones, as Job said to his friends, that we are the ones and that wisdom will die with us. The written, authoritative word of God, that is the Bible, that I work sometimes with more success than others, that I work hard to elucidate. That Bible relies on the living presence of God's Spirit to teach us its truth and empower us to live it out. What the Pharisees and the scribes had done was had taken the Word of God and pushed the living presence of God out of it, distilled God right out of His own law, and turned and just built on the law. And what they ended up doing was reading themselves back into it over and over again. And if God had made them in His image in the beginning, they were now returning the favor by making God over in their image. We never possess the truth in such a way that we can completely trust our understanding. It's too easy to become like the Pharisees and the scribes who built a religion so airtight that even God couldn't break into it. That instead of being a sanctuary and a gathering place for God to meet with us, it became a bastion, a fortress that sent out troops against God. One of the greatest assets to preserving humility, which I think is what this is all about, is staying receptive to the redirection and the correction of God's Spirit. And one of the best ways, one of the best resources we have in doing that is our life together, where steel sharpens steel. We're very similar to each other here. There's no doubt to that. But that gives us a credence to speak into each other's life. We know something real about one another. And so we can't just brush off what someone says, saying, well, they don't understand my life. Because we do have an understanding of each other. We are community together. And yet at the same time, we're different. We believe that it's critically important that God's law be followed. But if we talk to one another about which of those laws are at play and most important right now in our culture or in our church or in our personal lives, it may differ. We may, for the first time, we hear someone reflect on their life experience regarding a certain verse in the Bible, and our jaw will drop. We'll say, wow, I didn't see that. I didn't understand that. And because our lives are different, our perspectives are different, we sharpen one another. It's a great way to ruin the sense that truth is in me, and it is my job, therefore, to evaluate everyone else and to make sure they're all on the right track. With that in mind, the fact that steel sharpens steel and that we are very helpful and we are a great antidote to pride in one another, I hope that when we start up the Christian Ed Hour again next fall, you will all commit yourselves to taking advantage of it, to come in here with your family, your kids at 9, to meet with one another, because we need your insight. And you need us to challenge you. It's a match made in heaven. I guess that's why they call it the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, it's scary to think about what happened and where the Pharisees and the scribes ended up, because that's not how they started out. And there's an awful lot more in who they are and how they are that is similar to us in this day and age than we would like to see. It is so easy to become led astray and to become proud and to push you out of your own story. I pray, Lord God, that you would break our pride, that you would give us the freedom of humility and the expectation that we will meet you in your word and learn something new. For I ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.